All right, if you have your Bible, would you open up to Jeremiah chapter number 32, the book of Jeremiah tonight in chapter number 32. And we're going to look at chapter 32 and chapter 33 tonight in our ongoing study of biblical prophecy. And we've been hunkering down in Jeremiah for a few weeks, and we've been talking about some major themes that we find in Scripture. If you'll remember when we started our prophecy study, we talked about Jesus being the focal point of prophecy and argued the case that you can't understand prophecy if you don't understand the role of Christ in prophecy. And the pole stars are the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And so I hope you remember that teaching. And then over the last few weeks, we've been talking about another massive theme in terms of biblical prophecy, and that is Israel in God's prophetic plan. And so we've done that, and we've looked primarily in Jeremiah. I know we've brought in a lot of other passages, a lot of other texts, but we've tried to stick here in Jeremiah 30 through chapter number 33. And as I've been pointing out, this section of the book of Jeremiah is known as the section of hope, or the book of hope, many have called it. And just by way of a reminder, I'm not going to spend a lot of time recapping, because again, we've I think covered it in pretty good detail up to this point, but just a succinct statement for each chapter I think would be helpful so that we understand the context that's before us here. But chapter number 30 has to do with the restoration of the nation of Israel to national honor in the land. Chapter 31, the theme switched just a little bit, still talking about restoration, but here it's primarily about restoration to God in a reconciled relationship with Him by means of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 is such an important chapter in the Bible because it's there where we get many of the details of the new covenant. And we also brought in Ezekiel 36 to help us understand that. There's other elements of the new covenant that's sprinkled all through these prophetic text, but chapter 31, such a vital chapter in the Bible because it has the pronouncement of the new covenant. And so 31 was about restoration to God, Israel's restoration to God. Tonight in chapter 32 and chapter 33, we have two more thoughts here. In 32, it's interesting because this chapter really focuses in and dials in once again, to speak about the restoration of the nation to the land. It's a more detailed look. Very, very interesting chapter. And then chapter 33, the theme that runs all through this chapter is the absolute certainty of their restoration. And that's really the conclusion to these four chapters. Once again, pointing out the restoration of Israel to the land, to God, all these wonderful truths that are scattered out through the new covenant. And so tonight, chapter 32 and 33. In 32, we're going to begin by looking at a more detailed look at their restoration to the land. So let's just jump right in. Open your Bible there to chapter 32. Look in verse number 1, and you'll notice how it starts out. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. So once again, we see here that Jeremiah gets a word from the Lord. Many times you'll notice that through this whole book. Jeremiah speaks about that, the word that came, the burden of the Lord, the word of God, the word of the Lord came to me. So Jeremiah is saying this once again. And also in this opening section, you see the context that's going on by which he received the word of God. There in verse number 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Now notice it starts giving details. In the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. So Zedekiah is the king of Judah, the people of God. But then Nebuchadnezzar, he's the king of the Babylonian Empire. And so you have a pagan nation, a pagan empire, and you have the nation of Israel and Judah here, speaking primarily of Judah, and Zedekiah there is the king. And you'll notice if you keep reading here, at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. So the context here, you see details about these two different kings. And there in verse number 2, again, just showing you more of the backdrop of what's going on, this word came to Jeremiah right during the time that the invasion was taking place. Once again, Israel is being punished. They're being disciplined by God because of their disobedience to the covenant. Once again, all throughout this prophetic study, we've been talking about the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, known as the Old Covenant. And once again, I know we've covered it in detail, but the Lord said, if you do this, you'll stay in the land. If you don't do this, I'm going to exile you out of the land. And so that was the story. They did not obey the Lord. And so what we're seeing here is them being exiled from the land because of their disobedience to the covenant. And so the invasion is taking place. But the Babylonian Empire is about to take them over. They're going to export them out, take them off to Babylon. So you have this invasion that's going on as a punishment for Israel's sin. And then also the text reveals to us there in verse number 2 that Jeremiah, he's shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. Now notice why. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Jeremiah was telling the truth to the people of Judah, and his message was a gloom and doom message. His message was, we're going into captivity because of our violation of the covenant. Of course, the king didn't like to hear that. There were false prophets in the land. You can read all through Jeremiah about the false prophets who were saying, oh, no, that's not going to happen. You know, God's going to take care of us. We're not going to go into captivity. And so Jeremiah's message is a very, very unpopular message. And so you're seeing this here. King Zedekiah of Judah, he doesn't like it. And so what do you do if you find a prophet that you don't like? What's a politician do to a preacher? Well, he puts him in prison, right, to shut him up. And so that's what's going on here. Why are you prophesying this message? Why are you saying, thus says the Lord, that the Lord's going to send us off into captivity? Verse 4, Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. So that was the sermon. That was the message that Jeremiah had been speaking. Zedekiah, you're going to see Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to see the king of Babylon. You're going to see him face to face. You're going under, man. You're going into captivity. We're going to be taken over here. And so, again, there's this imprisonment. So that's what's going on. That's the context. The word of the Lord, another word of the Lord is coming to Jeremiah. And the context is that the invasion is taking place and Jeremiah is in prison because of his unpopular message to the king and also to the nation itself. Now, as you come to verse 6 to 15, this word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, verse number 1, this word that came is fleshed out in more detail as you come to verse number 6. So these are the details of the word that was given to Jeremiah. Let's read verses 6 through 8 first. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Now this is so interesting. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalem, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, buy my field that is Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Now, what's going on here in this part of the story is that Jeremiah is basically being told here to buy land in buy his own piece of property in the land. All right, so hold that in your mind. Jeremiah is being told to buy a piece of property. Now think of what's in the background of all this. The nation of Israel is being taken off into captivity. They're going into exile. And he's being told to buy a piece of property in the Holy Land. All right, just let that set in your mind for just a minute. So verse 9 to 12, Jeremiah, he follows through with this. So he says, I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Mahaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all of the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. Okay, so Jeremiah's being told to buy a piece of land there in the Holy Land, and he follows through. He does it. He ends up buying this piece of property. Now, you'll notice in verse number 13, you see the reason is starting to be fleshed out as to why he's supposed to do this. I charged Baruch in the presence, saying, now listen to this, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in the earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. Here's the key verse, verse 15. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. All right, follow what's happening. Judah is being invaded by enemy forces. Jeremiah has been in prison for preaching an unpopular message. He's told to go buy a piece of property in the land while the nation is being exported out of the land. He does it. He follows through. He listens to this. He knows it's of the Lord. It says there in verse number 8, I knew this was the word of the Lord. I knew that this was, I was supposed to do this. I needed to be obedient to do this. And so I did it. And then in verse number 15, you're starting to see the purpose of this chapter, of what this is all about. Again, part of the situation that's going on with Israel is the land situation, right? We've been talking about that all the way through. What about this land that God promised to these people? For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. All right? So you're getting a little bit of a glimpse or a snapshot into what's going on here, what's about to happen. So you can imagine, put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes for just a minute. Can't you imagine how he must have been thinking in this moment? What do you mean, Lord? You want me to go buy land and we're being exported out of the land? Why would I do that? Why would I need to buy land in this land that we're being booted out of? It doesn't seem to make any sense. Now, if the word came to you to do that, wouldn't you be perplexed about that? I mean, you would probably be scratching your head thinking, why would I do this? This sounds like a strange thing to me. So that's how Jeremiah's feeling. And so in verse 16 to 25, what happens is that because Jeremiah is somewhat perplexed about all of this, he does what all believers should do when we struggle about something, and that is we should go to the Lord in prayer, in communion with the Lord, is to seek the will of the Lord. And that's what Jeremiah does. We pointed out in this study too, Daniel, when Daniel was perplexed about situations in his own time, what did he do? He went to the Lord and sought communion with the Lord to get an answer. And that's what Jeremiah does right here. And so he goes to the Lord and he prays for understanding. Now, I want you to really listen in to Jeremiah's prayer. If you struggle with prayer, maybe you don't know how to pray sometimes as you ought to, if you feel like you don't do a good job in praying, or maybe you don't know how, read the recorded prayers in the Bible. They'll teach you how to pray. And so here we get great instruction just from the example of Jeremiah. And in verses 16 to 23, this long opening section of his prayer, Jeremiah, he begins with a theological confession. That's what he does. He begins with a theological confession concerning the person and the work of God in history. So he's going to confess in his prayer truth about who God is and also the activity of God in history. All right, so let's read this beginning in verse 16. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. So do you see that? He's beginning his prayer with a theological confession. He's beginning with a theological confession about who God is. And he's recognizing the fact that God is the one and only creator of heaven and earth. Nothing is too hard for you. You show, now he's getting into his character, his attributes. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as this day. You brought your people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. Do you see what Jeremiah's doing? He's confessing truth about who God is, and he's recounting. He's going back in history, and he's thinking about the deeds and the activity of the Lord among God's people. And we should do that too, shouldn't we? As we think about praying to the Lord, one of the things that we should do is to make sure that we are confessing theological truth about who God is, and then recognizing God's activity in our life, looking back in the past and thinking about what he's brought us through, what he saved us from, the big things that he's done in our life, that you can look back and see a signpost and say, you know what, I remember where God worked in my life right there. That's what Jeremiah's doing. He's saying, Lord, I'm recognizing your activity among your people in times past. He's not necessarily doing it on a personal scale. He's thinking more on a national scale with the whole of the people of God. But this is a wonderful way to pray, is to recognize who God is and recognize his activity in your life. Verse 22, you gave them this land. So, Lord, you brought them out of Egypt with an outstretched arm, with great terror, great power. You gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them. So he's going back, isn't he? Jeremiah's going back all the way to the patriarchs, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and how God promised this land to the people. And then he's pulling them out of Egypt, bringing them into the land. He's recounting all of this. This is just the history of the nation. This land that you swore to give them, to the fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it. But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Okay, so there's sort of the opening of the prayer, the prologue to this prayer. Confessing who God is, confessing the work of God in the history of the nation. Now, when you come to verse number 24, we're still in his prayer, still looking at his prayer. The focus shifts a little bit, not so much to thinking about what God has done in history, but the present situation that the people are in. So look in verse 24. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it, and because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Now that is a direct reference, commentary, prayer on the present situation for the people. They're being invaded. Again, that takes us back to what was said in verse number 2. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. So Jeremiah is going to God about the present circumstances. Again, let me just continue to make application for you in your own prayer life. When you go to the Lord, confess who he is, confess what he's done in the past, and lay your present burdens before him in the moment, right? You put before God the present circumstances, and you make your mind known to the Lord. You put before him the things that you're experiencing in the moment. And so that's what Jeremiah's doing. He's saying, Lord, the siege mounds, the infiltration has come, the sword has come. I mean, it's upon us. There's this big trouble that's taking place. So he's reflecting on the current situation for the nation. And then in verse number 25, this is where you begin to see him expressing his perplexity. Remember, the whole purpose of his prayer has to do with the word that came to him to buy this land, buy this piece of property, as right at the moment they're being exported out of the land. It just keeps boggling my mind the more I think about what God's doing in this situation. It'll come clear to you in a minute. But verse number 25, look at what happens. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, in spite of the fact, he says, that we're being booted out of the land, you, Lord, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Lord, this doesn't make any sense. I'm perplexed. Why would you want me to buy land when we're being booted out of the land? Lord, I see right over the hill. I see the armies coming in. They're about to infiltrate this place, and you're telling me buy property. It doesn't make any sense. I'm perplexed about this, Lord. Why would I do this as the city is being given into the hand of the Chaldeans? All right? So if you follow what's happening here, you should be feeling some tension as I'm expounding this to you and seeing the strangeness of what Jeremiah is being told to do. Remember, we're talking about land. We're talking about property in the Holy Land, okay? The promised land, the land of Canaan. That's the geographical focus in this chapter. Now, in verse 26 to verse number 44, which takes us through the end of the chapter, what's happening here is that God is responding to Jeremiah. So Jeremiah's praying in response to the word that came to Jeremiah. He's asking for an answer. Why am I doing this? And now God is going to respond to Jeremiah, and he's going to show him what's happening, what's the purpose behind all of this. Look in verse 26 and 27. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? And just let that settle in for a minute. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Now, why would God say that? Now, you remember back in verse 15, I showed you a minute ago. God said, houses and fields and vineyards again shall again be bought in this land. That's already been spoken. Houses, fields, lands, property is going to be bought again, divided up amongst people in this particular land. Jeremiah says this doesn't make sense. Verse 26 and 27, I'm God of all flesh, which is another way of God saying, I'm the creator God, I'm the authority. Is anything too hard for me? So we are invited in this moment to wrestle with the question, is God a God who can work through and work out impossibilities? It's a big thing to think about. You're invited right now from the text to think this deeply about God, to ask that question about God. And it's an important question to think about because of every being that you know, which are human beings, there are things that are impossible for us. I mean, you've probably faced things today in your own life that have been impossible for you. And here God, the chiefest of beings, is inviting us to wrestle with the question about Him, is anything too hard for Him to accomplish? And what God is doing here by setting up this scenario, now get this truth, God sets up impossible situations to reveal that He can do the impossible. And the whole purpose of Him doing that is to prove His godness, to prove that He is the chiefest of beings. Now, let me say that again. You need to get a hold of that truth. God sets up impossible situations to reveal that He can overcome those impossible situations, that He can do the impossible, meaning He is the only being who can work through that which is impossible. Again, it's another sign of His godness. So before we even really look at what God says here, you get the premise from God. You get this weighty word that falls down upon your mind. That's you got to wrestle with that. You got to think about that. Now, but before we go on any further, go over to Romans chapter 4. This is a theme that God likes to point out. This is something that God likes to do. It's something that is revealed in the Scripture because God teaches us about Himself through this thing. In Romans 4, verse 13 to the end of the chapter, I just want to read this and show you again in the life of Abraham that God did the same kind of deal. He set up an impossible situation. and worked through that impossibility so as to prove things about himself. Look in verse 13, Romans 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promises is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inheritor of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now listen closely. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed. Now, this is going to be, Paul is going to show us things here about God. God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, why is that there? That's teaching you that God does the impossible. You tell me a being who can take a dead being and call that being to life. You can name one person who can do that. My friend, they can't. Only God can do this, right? You tell me how you can take nothing and create or call into existence something. You know, we talk about human beings being creative and, you know, being able to create certain things. We don't create really anything. We just rearrange what God has created. I mean, you take a, if you're an artist and you take a palette and you take your paint, I mean, God created all of that. And all you're doing is rearranging the molecules on the canvas, right? So God is the ultimate creator. God is the one who speaks and creates. Ex nihilo is the Latin phrase for that. God is the one who brings something out of nothing just by speaking. He creates by the power of the word, the spoken word. And so what's going on here with Abraham? Insight about God. He gives life to the dead, calls into existence things that do not exist. Now listen, keep reading, keep listening. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. And it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You know, you go back and you think about the Abraham story. And God says, you're going to have a son of promise. But he made that promise within the context of an impossible situation. I mean, Sarah was barren, you know. She was beyond the years of childbearing. And God caused her to bear the son of promise. God did the impossible. And the way Paul is using that in Romans chapter 4 is basically to make the argument concerning salvation that it's not by human effort or human achievement, but it's by divine achievement. That you know, if you think of Jesus when he dealt with the rich young ruler and those who were standing around were thinking about what Jesus was saying, they said, then who can be saved? And what was it that Jesus said? With men it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God, right? So I'm laboring here a little bit to show you that God sets up impossible situations to prove that he can do the impossible. Just like our salvation, there is no possible way that we could be saved on our own, but we are saved because of God, the power of God. It's glorious, isn't it? God does these things to strip away everything about human power and human strength so that we might glory in God. And so that's what we see here as just as an illustration in Romans chapter 4. Now back to Jeremiah. You go back and you see that verse again, verse 27, chapter 32. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Answer, class, no. No, nothing is too hard for God. Now, verse 28, as we move on in the text here, 28 to verse 41. What God's going to do now that He's dropped that kind of that weighty bomb on us to make us think about that, God is going to reveal His overall plan to Jeremiah by rehearsing His activity and His ongoing activity in and through the nation of Israel. All right, so listen to God. Here's God answering Jeremiah's prayer, telling the story, revealing what He's doing, showing His plan, how He's working in and through the nation of Israel. Verse 28 and 29. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. Now again, He wants us to be clear, and He wanted the people in that time to be clear and to understand. What you're seeing here from God, God is talking about the experience of discipline and punishment for the nation of Israel. That's what's going on. The nation is being punished. They're being disciplined, right? Why are they being disciplined? God goes on. Look in verse number 30. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. You want to know why the Babylonians are coming in to take you away? Here's why. It's because of your sin. It's because of your evil. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger. Their kings and their officials, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned to me their back and not their face, and though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. Wow, pause at that verse for a moment. There's a whole sermon right there in that verse. They have turned to me their back and not their face, and though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. Now, there it is in a nutshell. There it is in a compact statement, the reason why God is disciplining them, why they're going off into captivity. Now, follow on. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now that's from the word of the Lord in direct response to Jeremiah's prayer. He says, all right, Jeremiah, I'm going to tell you. Here's what's going on. Here's my plan. This is what's happening. Israel has sinned. They've turned their back to me. They're not looking at me face to face in communion, in relationship. They've turned their back to me. They've not listened to me. They won't receive instruction from me, even though I've taught them over and over and over and over again. They've been over here on the high places, sacrificing their babies to false gods, to their idolatry. And I'm sick of it, God says. That's what's happening. There's the experience of discipline, and the reason is because of sin. Once again, remember the covenant back here in the background. Do this, you stay in the land. Don't do this, you're going out of the land. Those are the terms of the covenant. You've got to remember the covenant that's in the background. They are experiencing covenantal discipline. Kind of discouraging, isn't it, to hear all that? I mean, it's a heavy weight. This is why Jeremiah wasn't a real popular prophet. You know, he spoke doom and gloom. He didn't speak like your TV preachers do today all the time, right? But he does have a word of hope. We've been seeing that. Anyway, God goes on. And in verse number 36 to 41, this is another beautiful expression of many of the details of the New Covenant. Everybody remember the New Covenant, right? Back in chapter 31. Last time we spent a lot of time in 31, beginning in verse 31 to the end of the chapter. We really hashed that out and we talked about the details of the New Covenant. And what you see here in my Bible at the top, the heading above verse 36, it says, "They shall be my people and I will be their God." Well, we're going to talk about New Covenant realities. That's what's involved with a statement like that. So God gives bad news as he's laying out, answering Jeremiah's prayer. God is responding, laying out his plan, talking about his activity with the nation. And now here the news changes a little bit and it becomes brighter. It's better news. You remember again, all throughout this prophecy section that we've been studying, and through the other prophets as well, remember this up and down that I taught you about. I've been telling you, God speaks bad news for a little while, and then he turns around with good news. You have to remember this up and down. It's a very emotional thing. When you listen to the prophets, your emotions soar one moment as you hear all this good news, and then you just, the air is let out of you as you hear the bad news. Well, here God's been speaking bad news. Now, verse 36, it turns to good news. And God begins to talk about his plans once again concerning the restoration of Israel. And he's going to do it by the means of the new covenant. Here we go. Let's read 36 to 41. "Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, 'It is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and pestilence.'" All right? I'm about to give you a word concerning this land that right now, this moment, is falling to Babylon. Verse 37, "Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety." Let that settle in a moment. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant." Same kind of language that we talked about in chapter 31. "I'll make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts." Y'all remember that, don't you? From last time we talked about true righteousness has to come from inside, not outside. So something has to happen to the heart. "I'll put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me." See, all that Israel has had up to this point is the commandments of God on external tablets of stone. Here God is saying, "I'm going to do something different. I'm going to put my law on their hearts." And the very purpose of that is so that they won't turn away from me. You see, something has to happen to the heart. A person has to have the indwelling of the Spirit of God to secure them so that they will not be an apostate. That's the only cure for a religious person becoming an apostate, is the true reality of the Spirit of God dwelling within them. And that's what's being promised in the new covenant. Ezekiel 36 that we looked at last time really makes that clear. "I will put my spirit within them," God says. So, "I'll put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me," because that's all they ever do is turn from me. "I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will," mark it down, "plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and my soul." With all my heart and my soul. So if you think of verse 36 to verse number 41, what you've got going on here is, again, God's plan of restoration for the people of Israel by means of the new covenant. And really, in this section, what should be focused in on are these two elements of the new covenant. Number one is the new covenant, when it's given to the people of Israel, is that which is going to bring about them being secure in the land. God says, "I'm going to bring them back to this place," verse 37. "I'm going to make them dwell in safety." So you see this big theme: in the land, in the land, in the land, in the land. Okay, but what's going to keep them in the land? Because they've always been turned away from God when they've been in the land, right? What's going to keep them there? How are they going to stay in the land? Well, God tells you right here in the text. There is a spiritual reality that has to happen to them to supply for them, to grant to them the spiritual condition necessary to keep them in the land. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from doing them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. You see, the nation of Israel can be brought back to the land over and over and over and over again. But unless they have the spiritual condition necessary, which is the change of heart that gives them true love for God, they would never have what they need to stay in the land. Do you follow that? Do you understand that? Because you've got this covenant in the background. You've got the discipline of this covenant. And until the new covenant is applied to them, they will not have the righteousness necessary to keep from becoming apostate. And as long as they continue to be apostate, they're going to continue to violate the terms of the covenant and boom, out of the land. You follow this? So the new covenant is so big, God is saying, see my plan. Is anything too hard for me? Yeah, this seems like a mission impossible, God. I mean, you got these unruly people. You've driven them all out of the land. They're all over the world. You think of Jewish people. They've been scattered everywhere, all over the world, all over the place. That's the story of their history, isn't it? And you're going to bring them back to this land? And they're always going to be a nation? You're going to keep them in the land? Really? I mean, that seems like a pretty massive feat. And of course, God is saying, yeah, I know. I'm setting it up that way so that you can see that it's impossible for anybody else to do it. But I'm going to do it. And when I do it, you're going to see what an awesome God that I am when I do it. That's what's going on. Now, look in verse 42 to verse 44. And here, if you're not clear on what this chapter is talking about, this right here removes all doubt. This is the clarity right here. It's a summary. It's a summary of the whole chapter. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. I like that statement, don't you? Fields. Now here we go. This brings us back to why God told Jeremiah to buy land in the land. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judea, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of Shephelah, in the cities of the Negeb. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. And part of those fortunes are the land. So God tells Jeremiah, I want you to buy land in the land. Jeremiah says, Lord, that's crazy. We're being exiled from the land. I don't understand. And so he prays. And the Lord says, yeah, I know. You're going out of the land. And here's why. You're being punished. You're being disciplined because of your sin, because of your wickedness. But I have not forsaken you. And I'm going to do Mission Impossible, and I'm going to bring you back into the land, and I'm going to give you what you need to stay in the land. And by the way, I told you to buy property in the land because one day when your people come back and they're in the land and they stay in the land, people are going to buy land again. And why is that important? Because the land is part of the promises that God has made to the nation of Israel. All right, so in chapter 32 then, we see in great detail God's promise to restore Israel to the land. And now as we move on to chapter number 33, we see the absolute certainty of their restoration. That's what this whole chapter is about. So we'll divide it up into three different sections here. In the first section, the first passage that we look at, it's verses 1 through 13. So again, kind of lengthy, but we'll take it up a little bit at a time here. So verse number 1, chapter 33. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. So once again, we're getting the message to us here. that God is revealing a particular word to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is receiving revelation. It's coming to him. Verse number 2. Thus says the Lord, who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. So again, in the giving of this revelation, this particular statement leaves no doubt as to who it's coming from, as to who is speaking. This is God himself, the creator of heaven and earth. This is who is delivering this word, this message to Jeremiah. Verse number 3. And I really want you to pay attention to this verse. So important. I'm going to park here for just a minute. Call to me and I'll answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. I'm going to say it again. Call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Now, I have written down in my notes as I was thinking about this verse. This is an invitation to God's prophetic school. That's how I wrote that down. This is an invitation from God to his own prophetic school. And there's a lesson that you learn from this verse. Look at this verse very carefully. Call to me and I will answer you. I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. What is God inviting Jeremiah, and I'll even say us as we're trying to study what's been revealed. What's going on in this verse? God calls his people, I believe, to prayer and to communion and to intimacy with him as it concerns our growth in the knowledge of the scriptures. Growth in knowledge of the Bible, growth in the knowledge of the word, is not just an academic pursuit. It's a spiritual pursuit. These are spiritual truths. They're interpreted and understood spiritually. They're imparted by the power and the illumination of the Spirit of God. And what's interesting about verse number 3, the invitation to commune with God has to do with God revealing prophetic truth. All right, so here we are. We're studying prophetic truth. We would say, you know, there's things about prophecy that at this particular point, although they are revealed in Scripture, they're hidden to you and me. I mean, wouldn't you agree tonight that there's things about prophecy that are hidden to you, that are mysterious to you, that are unknown to you, even though they're in the pages of this book? I mean, how many of you, when you read the book of Revelation, it's revealed, isn't it? You stand back at Revelation and you scratch your head and you say, what in the world is that talking about? So, although there are things that are revealed, these things are understood spiritually in communion with God. Now, let me further prove the point and show you that this is not just some academic pursuit, because I promise you, let's say that you made prophecy your hobby horse, so to speak, and let's say you spent all your time and you just said, you know what, I'm going to devote myself fully 100% to the study of prophecy. And you bought all the commentaries. You bought 50 commentaries on Daniel and 50 on Matthew and all these great prophetic texts. Let me tell you what you're going to find if you study it merely with an intellectual academic pursuit. You're going to open up those different commentaries and you're going to find 50 different interpretations for the passages that you're studying. I promise you that's what's going to happen. And right here is a massive key as it comes to being taught of the Lord. Listen to me. Do you really believe in the new covenant, in the revelation of God's word concerning the new covenant and concerning the Spirit of God, that God promises to be the teacher of his children? Do you believe that? I mean, didn't the scripture teach us, doesn't it reveal to us, that we have a resident teacher in the Holy Spirit? Isn't that right? But how many times when we seek to understand God's word is our first order of business to read the commentaries and think about it intellectually before we get in communion with the Lord and seek the aid of the Lord to reveal things to us? And right here you have a precedent in the Bible, and I would cross-reference this with Daniel 9 because Daniel did the exact same thing. God says, call to me and I will answer you. There's an open invitation to God's prophetic school. Call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Here's the lesson. If you're taking notes, you need to write this down. Intimacy with God is necessary for you to to come to an understanding of what has been revealed. Intimacy with God is necessary for you to come to an understanding of what has been revealed. You have to spend time with the Lord. You have to get on your knees before the Lord. You have to cry out to God. Again, a carnal interest or just a curiosity, for example, about anything in the Bible, but especially I would say prophetic truths, you know, that's never, the floodgates of knowledge and understanding are never going to be open to you if that's the mindset. There literally has to be this ongoing wrestling with God. Lord, please show me. You know, because I can sit here and labor with all my might to try to teach and, you know, preach these things concerning a prophecy. But unless God does the work, you know, what's the profit? The Lord has to reveal it. God has to open up the eyes. Again, I'm laboring this point because I want you to see, as you move on in your prophetic pursuits, communion with God is going to be necessary. You know, let's say you walk away from this study and you say, man, I don't understand this land stuff and, you know, some of this stuff about the covenants and all this restoration talk and a place for Israel. I don't understand it. Lord, it doesn't compute with me. Well, you turn your Bible to Jeremiah 33, verse 3, and you read the verse, call to me and I'll answer to you, he says, and I'll tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. And so if you labor in that regard, I believe God will open up the truth. So here's the prophetic anthem. If you want to study and understand prophecy, this is the needed disposition. It's a humble disposition, isn't it? It's completely opposite of pride. By the way, every time that you go to the Lord in prayer, if it's true prayer, you're demonstrating a spirit of humility, because what is prayer except expression of dependence upon God because you're weak and He's not? Isn't that right? I mean, if you go about with a prayerless disposition, do you know why you're prayerless? It's because you're prideful, because you don't think you need anything from the Lord. That's what a prayerless attitude. The more you pray, the more you actually are demonstrating a spirit of humility before the Lord. That's what prayer is all about. Prayer is hard because it strikes a blow at pride. And so you think about it. And if you say, you know, well, prayer isn't all that hard, it's probably just because you haven't ever done any of it. If you've really done real praying, you understand it's hard, because in going to the Lord in communion, it's an expression of dependence, and dependence strikes a blow at pride, which is one of the most difficult things for any of us to be sanctified from. True? So, it's not going to be any different for you when it comes to prophecy. You can't approach prophecy with a prideful, I don't need any help kind of an attitude. It requires a dependency upon the Lord. Okay, I've hit that horse over and over now with 30 different hammers. So we'll move on to the next verse. All right, verse number 4 through 7, or 4 through 13. And verse 4 through 7 is a section. But what you find in verse 4 to 13, here's where the promises concerning restoration are revealed again. Verse 4 to 7, let's read that. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword, they are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I have hidden my face from this city because of their evil. Now listen here. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at the first. Now, we've already heard language like this in Jeremiah 30 to this chapter already. We've already seen these themes. So what's the promise here? As God is revealing His promises, what particular promise are we seeing in verses 4 through 7? Well, it's restoration to the land in prosperity. They're going to be in the land, and they're going to be prosperous in the land. Verse number 8, another promise that goes along with this. Verse 8, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and their rebellion against me. Have you noticed? Almost every time God speaks about them being restored to the land, what does He follow it up with? He follows it up with a spiritual element, the spiritual element that's required to keep them there. So he just says, I'm going to restore to you the land in prosperity. Then verse 8, I'm going to cleanse you of all your guilt. I'm going to do that. All of your sin against me, I'm going to forgive all of that. All of your rebellion, I'm going to forgive all of that. So there's this spiritual restoration. And again, why is the spiritual restoration necessary? Because that's what they have to keep them there. Verse number 9, another promise. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity that I provide for it. What's verse number 9? What's this promise? It's restoration to national honor that through that national honor brings praise and glory to God. You see this? So they're going to restore to the land in prosperity. They're going to be spiritually restored in order to keep them there. And it's going to be such a beautiful thing that the Lord is going to receive praise and glory through those people in that land from the surrounding nations. Verse 10 to 13, again, restoration to the land is in view here. Thus says the Lord, verse 10, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at the first, says the Lord. Pause there for just a second. Isn't it interesting? Again, don't lose sight of the particular context that Jeremiah is in right now. Here you go. The army of Babylon is right there coming into the city. And here God is talking about there's going to be the voice of mirth and gladness and marriages and happiness in the land. So God's miles beyond where they're at this moment to this future day where all of the sadness, all of the terrible things that are happening are going to give way to tremendous joy. Verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste without man or beast, and in all of its cities there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks, in the cities of the hill country, the city of Shephelah, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. So all of these promises that you're seeing here in verses 4 to 13, all of this has to do with restoration, peace, and joy, and happiness. Restoration to the land and prosperity. Spiritual restoration. Restoration to national honor that's going to be so glorious that God is going to be glorified through the nation. And again, once again, this repeated emphasis over and over and over again of restoration to the land. Now listen. You got to deal with this. You got to ask the question. Let's apply our question that we've carried out through these series of messages. Has this happened yet? Has it happened yet? I mean, think of the return from the exile. Let's just start there. Okay, they've gone off into exile. They come back right under Ezra, Nehemiah. Did these promises that are given here, did it happen then? To the degree that it's being revealed here? Okay, well, how about from the time of the Lord Jesus to this point, some 2,000 years? Has this, what's revealed here, ever happened yet on the scale that it's prophesied here in the passage? Has it happened at any other time in history? And if the answer to that is no, brothers and sisters, then the only conclusion that you can draw is that this is something that must still be fulfilled in the future, that it awaits a date of fulfillment. All right? Next section. We just looked at verses 1 to 13. Now verse 14 to 18. All this talk about restoration, all of these promises, well, once again, restoration will happen by means of God's covenant. Here we go. Verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. So in verse number 14, we see here that God's restoration, His promise of restoration, is based on past promises that have to be fulfilled or God is not trustworthy. Again, if you look there, it says, "The days are coming when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah." God has bound Himself by His own word, by His promises. In verse number 14 also, just mark it down once again, as we've seen in so many passages. Who are these promises made to? They are made to a specific people, aren't they? I'm making these promises. I'm fulfilling these promises. To who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Very specific promises. Also, I hope that you've seen it. You've already picked it up. I hope in verses 15 to 18, I mentioned to you that God is restoring them by means of covenant. And the particular covenant that's in view here is the Davidic covenant. We've talked some about the Davidic covenant through these studies, but here we're seeing that this fulfillment of this is going to come under the reign and the rule of the Davidic king of that covenant, the king of the Davidic covenant. And you'll see in verse number 15, when all of this happens, their restoration to the land, and they have their king, God says, "I'm going to raise up for you a righteous branch of David." Look at what He's going to do. He's going to execute justice and righteousness. Notice the statement, "in the land." Let it settle in for a minute. Verse 16. What's it say? "In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness." So God is making promises concerning the Davidic covenant and the king of that covenant. And this king will execute righteousness and justice in the land. And in those days, the nation is saved and the city dwells securely. Again, all of these promises, restoration by means of the covenant. Now let's pause here for a second and let's think about the concept of this Davidic king. Who is this text referring to? Well, it's certainly referring to the Messiah. And we know, because of the fullness of God's revelation and the coming of Jesus into the world, Jesus is the one who is the rightful heir to the throne of David. I mean, is that in dispute with any of us here tonight? I mean, if you would dispute that, it's only because you haven't read and studied your New Testament, where when Christ is spoken of, His lineage, His genealogy is connected to who? To David. You know, He's a son of David. And that's important because Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David. So we know that it's referring to the Davidic king is a short list. It's one. It's Jesus. Since we know that it refers to Jesus, and we go back and think about our very first prophetic study, and we talked about Jesus as the focal point of prophecy and the two pole stars of the first and the second coming, you've got to ask the question about this part of Jeremiah's prophecy. Since it finds fulfillment in the Davidic king, the question is, when does this find fulfillment? Did it find fulfillment at the first coming? Just think about it. Did Jesus take up shop and residence in the land and execute justice and righteousness in the land? I mean, if He did, He didn't do a very good job, because it wasn't long after He went away what happened to Jerusalem, what happened to the people. The temple came falling down, they were dispersed, they were exiled. Is the nation saved? Did the city dwell securely? I mean, it was a very short reign if you try to apply this in Jeremiah to the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And so if it didn't find fulfillment to the degree that's mentioned here at the first coming, what does that tell you? If you know the Davidic king is Jesus, and you know he's coming back a second time, then you have to come to the conclusion that this awaits fulfillment at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And it says right here in the text that the righteous branch of David, this Davidic king, will execute justice and righteousness where, brothers and sisters? In the land. That piece of real estate is an important piece of property in the economy of God. All right, so that's verses 14 to 18. Restorations by means of God's covenant. And specifically here, it's the Davidic covenant that's in view. All right, verse 19 to 26, and we come to the conclusion. And what you see here is the certainty of the covenant promises coming to pass, and therefore the certainty of the restoration of Israel. Let's read it. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord. Just let this, just feel the weight of this. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. In verses 19 to 22, all of these promises of restoration that have been mentioned, God is saying here that the only way that these things will not happen, the only way that these things will not happen is if the covenant that God has made with the day and the night is broken. Well, we got to ask a question. What's that covenant? What are we talking about? When did God make a covenant with the day and the night? Go back to Genesis chapter number 8 for just a minute. And what you see here is God is bringing in more of the covenant structure of the Bible, because he's bringing in the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah. And of course, he did this after the flood when he came off of the ark. Let's just read a couple verses here. Verse 20 to verse 22. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Now listen to this. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and here we go, day and night. And what's the promise of this covenant? Shall not cease. God says, as long as this earth is around, day and night shall not cease. This is God's covenant that he made with Noah. And what did God do to confirm the covenant? What did he put in the sky? He put the bow, right? The rainbow. Every time you see a rainbow in the clouds, in the sky, when it rains, you're to remember the promises of God that he'll not destroy the earth like he did at the time of the flood. And while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Okay, back to Jeremiah, and here's God's use of that covenant. What does he say about it? God basically presents something. God presents, he says, it's not going to happen unless this. If you could thwart that covenant, if you could make it to where day and night would cease, if you could overturn the covenant that I made with Noah, then these promises that I'm making concerning the restoration of Israel, they wouldn't be valid. Now we have to ask the question, can that happen? Can we do that? Can that covenant that God gave to Noah, can it be broken? And of course, the resounding answer should be no. It can't be broken. It shall not cease, God said. God doesn't go back on his word. So God presents a scenario to say, okay, you, you know, the only you want to see how this might not happen or won't happen, you got to break this other covenant. That other covenant would have to be overturned for this one to be overturned. Very powerful statement. Verse 23 and 24, the question of rejection of Israel is considered. It's brought to the forefront. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Do you see what God is saying there to Jeremiah? God is saying in those verses to Jeremiah, have you heard? Have you been hearing the word that's gone around? The thing that people are saying about me, that I've rejected my people? Have you heard that? Have you heard what the nations are saying, Jeremiah? Have you been hearing the fact that everybody has said I've rejected my people and that they're no longer a nation in the sight of God anymore? That, oh wow, here's this God brought them out of Egypt, but he's rejected them. He's letting them be overtaken by all these nations. They're done for. God's wiping them off. There's not a chance for them at all. So this question is brought up. Has God cast them off? Has he despised those people? Are they done away with? And then the answer to the question is given in verse 25 and verse 26. Look at it. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night in the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. So what's the answer to the question that's brought up? God is saying, there is no way that I'm going to reject these people. In fact, it's just the opposite. God says, I will restore them. And so when you finish in chapter 33, which is the end of this little book called the Book of Hope, isn't it interesting that the message of these four chapters, it ends just like it began? What's the last statement of chapter 33? For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. When you go back to chapter number 30, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I'll bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. And so the book ends exactly like it began, with the theme of restoration and a God who keeps his promises. You know, just as an encouragement to you, I think tonight a fitting way for us to close this study is as we've contemplated God's promises to the nation of Israel and his promise to keep these promises, you need to understand that God will keep the promises that he's made to you as well. You sit here tonight listening to these things as a believer. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've trusted the promises of God, that because you've trusted in Christ that he will in fact save you. You need to be encouraged tonight that God will come through on his promises that he's made to you. And by the way, if God's made promises to Israel and he doesn't come through on those promises, what confidence can you have that God will come through on the promises that he's made to you? That's a good thing to think about, isn't it? Well, they just blew it, and so God just did away with them and started over with somebody else. Oh yeah, well, what about if you blow it? Oh, by the way, you do blow it. I blow it. How many sins you committed today? You've committed so many sins today you can't even count them. You've committed sins you didn't know were sins, but God knows are sins. You don't even know the depth of your heart. You know, you woke up the first 5 minutes of the morning, you already sinned, didn't you? You see, our salvation, our being right with God, our being restored to God isn't based upon our performance and keeping some standard. It's based upon God's keeping us. That's why I love the hymn so much. He will hold me fast. You need to preach that message to yourself. And none of us deserve it, do we? It's not because of our performance. It's because of election. It's because of God's love. It's because of God's mercy to hold on to us. And the encouragement for you tonight, as you look at Israel and you see how bad they've blown it through the years, their salvation has never rested in their ability to do anything to please God, nor is your salvation based on your ability to do anything before God. It's all based upon what God has done for you in the person of Jesus, and it removes all grounds for boasting. And listen to me. One of the reasons that you can have absolute assurance is because of the very fact that it doesn't depend upon you. Most people struggle with assurance of their salvation because they think too much about themselves rather than what God has done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a performance-based mentality, you're going to struggle with assurance of salvation because you still sin. Brothers and sisters, you're not perfected yet. You still await the full consummation of your salvation. You hadn't been glorified yet. And so long as that hasn't happened, guess what? Every day you're going to get up and you're going to sin. You're going to have wrong thoughts. You're going to say unkind words. You're going to do stupid stuff. You're going to forget things you've learned in God's Word. You're going to make the same mistakes over and over again. But the direction of your life is Godward, isn't it? He's pulling you more and more to Himself, making you more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And your assurance lies in the great champion that we have, the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, not in what you do. It ain't about what you do. God removes all grounds for personal boast because of election. And you know what? If God made promises to Israel about election and He doesn't come through on those promises, what confidence do you have that He's going to come through on those promises that He made to you? But I have good news for you tonight. And the good news is that God is going to come through on those promises to Israel, and He's going to come through on those promises that He made to you. Romans chapter number 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? You know, that's a good question for you to ask every time you hear a sermon. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He goes on, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, not you. You didn't secure your justification. It's God who secures your justification. You need to hear this message I'm saying to you tonight. It'll put wind in your sails. It's God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You know, tomorrow when you blow it, you say an unkind word to your spouse, you bark at the children, you do something stupid at work, you need to remember that you have a great high priest in heaven who intercedes for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, you listen tonight. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. That takes in the whole territory, doesn't it? None of those things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friend, is that true for you tonight? Do you believe that? Can you count on that? Can you bank on that? If it's true for you, based upon God's election of you, it's also true of Israel. He hasn't cast away His people. And your confidence that He won't cast away you is His promise that He wouldn't cast away them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for the power of Your Word and the glory of Scripture, the glory of these themes. And Lord, I pray that You're opening up our eyes more and more to see the glories of what we have in this great salvation. Father, I pray that we're pausing tonight to feel the weight of who You are, and to see our smallness before You, Lord, and to recognize that this thing we call Christianity that we've been caught up in, Lord, it's all about You and what You've done and Your performance and Your activity. And Lord, we're just grateful. We have grateful hearts. Lord, we can stand back and read a passage like this in Romans 8 and have so many promises in Scripture that show us our security not because of what we've done by works of righteousness, but because of your one work of righteousness when you sent Christ to come into this world to be for us what we could never be. Thank you, Lord, that you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. We love our blessed Savior, the King of glory, the rightful heir to the throne of David, the Lord of lords, the one and only Savior who gave his life as a ransom for many. We love our Lord Jesus. We lift him high tonight. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.